according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We are very quickly approaching. You've been waiting for Romans 3:23 now, I think, ever since lesson number 1. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I actually expect that we will be there in 2 weeks. I won't be here next week, but in 2 weeks we're going to hit verse 23, 24, 25, 26. We still have some loose ends we've got to detail in verses 21 and 22. And I don't want to rush through the doctrine that's in verses 21 and 22 because I'm in such a hurry to get to verse 23. 23 is almost like a slippery slope. Because what we've memorized since vacation Bible school days as this Bible memory verse, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we fail to realize that that sentence continues into verse 24. The same sentence continues into verse 25. The same sentence continues into verse 26. And that from 23, 24, 25, 26 is all one great big long, what your teachers told you never to do, run-on sentences. Okay? And I'm sure Paul's teachers told him the same thing, but it didn't stop him. When he was on a roll, he just got going with it. And that's what we have. So in a couple of weeks, we'll come back and we will teach 23 through 26. For today, though, we're still in 21 and 22. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. What we have to take a look at here today. Before we start, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Give every believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart, set aside distractions, humble yourself for the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we recognize, Father, that this is your grace provision, making it available for us on this day. We thank you, Father, that you made all the provision necessary, the health, finances, transportation, schedule, everything, Father, for us to be here today. I thank you for those believers, brothers and sisters, that are positive to teaching, that desire to set aside, to sanctify this time, to study, to show ourselves approved. Father, I pray that you would multiply this time, not only redeem it, but multiply it. Cause the word as it goes forth to accomplish your good pleasure. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All righty. The segment of chapter 3 here starts back in verse 19 with continued contrast between Jews and Gentiles. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And there are distinctions to be made between Jews and Gentiles in a lot of respects. Israel had every advantage. They were, first of all, entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given Old Testament revelation. They were provided truth. But that truth was not exclusive to them. They were expected to be the stewards of that truth and to proclaim the opportunity of salvation to this lost and dying world. In other words, if Gentiles were going to get saved, they had to learn about the Redeemer from the Jewish people through the Jewish Scriptures. And when it comes to the need of that salvation, both Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin. And this is developed here several times throughout chapters 2 and 3. But what did the law provide? What value was the law? What were some of the things that law actually was productive in bringing about? Well, it shut up a lot of mouths. We see that in verse 19. Every mouth may be closed. The law convicts everybody. Nobody measures up. Nobody fulfills 100% all day, every day for your entire life. If you break one point of the law, you break the entire law. Only Jesus Christ was sinless and perfect without violating any standard of law and as the spotless lamb qualified to go to the cross in our place. But what does the law do? And that's what we're going to start to see here in verses 21 and 22. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We have a term there that communicates the totality of Old Testament revelation. And so this is where we left off on 1 week ago today. All right, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Let's make sure we're clear on our terms. And I'm hoping that we can slow down and take the time to be sure on our terms, because we have one way of talking, a particular language and vocabulary in these styles of churches. And I find that when you talk to believers in other types of churches, a lot of times we believe the same thing, but we don't always express it in the same way. And so if we know what we're talking about and what the terms mean, then sometimes we can adapt a little bit, start to use their terminology. As long as we understand what the meaning of it is, we're okay with that. When we're talking about justification, we're talking about what does it mean to be made righteous? What does it mean to be declared righteous? Verse 21 spells it out in my mind in a very powerful way. It is God's righteousness imputed to our account, that the righteousness of God has been manifested, has shined forth, has been produced, and thankfully has been credited to your account the moment you placed your faith in Christ. This is what justification is. This is what we're talking about when it means to get saved, is that we're done trying to impress God with our righteousness. And we are in grace through faith accepting His righteousness provided to us. So our justification in God's sight is nothing less than God's righteousness manifest in us. We see that here. We see that over in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We need to understand that. And when you're asking somebody, it's a dangerous question. You ever ask somebody, hey, are you saved? And a lot of times the answer you get back is, oh yeah, yes, right? And you're not sure what they mean by that. And it may be that they're only saying that so that you will leave them alone. That's a defense mechanism. They tell you, oh yeah, I'm saved, so that you'll stop talking to them about religious things. Because they've learned that most people are only approaching the gospel from the point of trying to get you saved, and then after that, they kind of leave you on your own. Sad. So let's talk about our terms. What are we talking about when we're saved? Are we regenerate? I asked a man if he was regenerate one time. He said, what's that? I said, all right, well, and I think he's saved. I believe he has eternal life, but he doesn't have a foundation of teaching to understand that he has the regeneration. He didn't even know what it was. Okay, he has it, but doesn't know about it. And a lot of folks are under those circumstances. So it's God's righteousness manifest in us. And since it's something we couldn't do to earn or deserve, we couldn't produce it, the idea that we can lose it is likewise unthinkable. The idea that we could be so bad that God would, you know, unsave us or revoke our eternal life, you understand, is unthinkable, because the basis of our salvation isn't how good we are anyway. It's not our human righteousness to start with. It's His righteousness. And so therefore, any bad things we do after we're saved does not take away from the fact that we have God's righteousness imputed to our account. So this is what we're dealing with here. And then secondly, out of verse 21, the law bears witness to God's absolute righteousness, but it cannot provide it. It bears witness to it, but only grace through faith can provide it. Paul says the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And I agree with that. And ever since we first taught that back in our 1 Corinthians series years ago, I've always embraced what Paul said there. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, use it in the manner through which it was designed. Use it on a condemning basis. If there's anyone that's trying to work, you know, on a works-based approach, then use the law lawfully to show that we don't measure up. Law condemns. It can point to God's, it can bear witness to God's righteousness, but it cannot provide God's righteousness. Only grace through faith can provide it. Romans 10, verses 3 and 4, and countless other passages. I can give you probably a dozen verses in Hebrews that would relate to this as well, but let's just limit it to Romans. Romans 10, verses 3 and 4. And this is why you understand that law is still around today as a mindset. All right? Law as a philosophy or a mindset is still around today. It fills every legalistic church out there. It's a legalistic church because it has a law focus. That is a list of requirements and how well you measure up, how well you do or don't do. And if you're better than the others at doing or not doing, then you're superior on the relative scale of legalism, right? And you have a chance to look down your nose at them. But, you know, don't get too full of yourself, because there's someone doing better than you're doing, and they're looking down their long nose at you. And when it all comes down to that relative standard, even if you're the most awesome guy in the church, it's still a relative standard, and so what good is that when it comes right down to it? All right, Romans 10. verses 3 and 4, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Please understand, what does it mean to be the end of the law? It's not about, well, we're done with animal ritual now. Oh, please, it's so much more than that. It's about the entire mindset that says, my righteousness is going to measure up if I can follow the rules that God established. No. The law was never designed for that because none of us can do that. It served to bear witness to God's righteousness. In fact, I think it was wonderful because it left the Jews more lost than any Gentile ever knew they were. You understand? Because the Jews were given the revelation that the Gentiles were not provided as it relates to the fall of man and the redemption in the promised Messiah. So law bears witness. I love the law. Use the law. Absolutely. Someone wants to, especially today, when our culture is so post-Christian, post-biblical, you don't take it for granted that anybody knows anything about the Ten Commandments, right? Don't take it for granted that anybody knows. I mean, why is fornication wrong? Why is adultery wrong? Why is stealing wrong? I mean, come on. You're not hurting anybody. They're not going to miss it anyway. Different things like that. No. Use the law, but use the law lawfully. Use it to manifest what God's righteousness is. And then don't stop with law. Go from law to grace to show what the free gift of God is in Christ Jesus. Show that, okay, we don't measure up, but Christ did, and we can have His merit, you know, imputed to our account. And we can follow up, I think, on a wonderful basis here. Now, back to Romans 3 then, the meat of what we want to chew on here today. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what the law and the prophets spoke of. This is what they pointed to. They looked forward to this. They taught this. And every Old Testament saint that was saved by believing in Christ, the same way you were saved, believing in Christ. They were simply looking forward in terms of a promise. We're looking back in terms of the finished work. But we have the same object of our faith. Please understand that. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. This was available to the Jewish people with the Scriptures. This was available to the Gentiles who didn't have Scriptures, but had the opportunity to learn through the Jewish people what the provision of salvation was all about. And so we see it here. All right. So many things we want to glean out of verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is a vehicle. There is a mechanism by which God can shine forth His grace. He can't just save anybody that He wants to. There is a mechanism. There is a response. It is offered as a grace gift. It is received as a grace gift. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. Understand, this is the vehicle that brought you to eternal life. Just like whatever vehicle it was that brought you to this location today. I assume it was a motor vehicle of some sort. Maybe you bicycled or walked. All right. But you came here through some kind of conveyance. See. And that's the nature of through faith in Christ. That's the vehicle. Apart from that, God is still gracious. God is still forgiving. The debts are still paid. The work of Christ is still finished. But the blood is not applied until the faith is exercised, thereby completing that work. Is that clear? I hope that's clear. All right, I hope that's clear. Because Jesus said it is finished related to His death on the cross. That is very true. It is finished. But the death of the sacrifice was not the end. That blood had to be taken to the veil. That blood had to be brought within the veil. The blood had to be applied at the mercy seat. And so the death of Christ, technically, I shouldn't make technical statements, it upsets people. The blood of Christ technically doesn't save you until the faith is applied, whereby then the value of that sacrifice is applied to your account. Is that clear? All right. And if not, come talk to me after class. I'll be glad to explain it again. Because, why? Because, depending on what church you're coming out of or what your background is, what your tradition is, you may have slightly different terminology or there might be a slightly different emphasis placed on things. All right. And so I think a lot of times the arguments people get into are really just semantics over vocabulary when they actually fundamentally believe the same thing, that God's grace did what we could not do. And hopefully we were clear on that. All right. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness that He possesses, and it's a righteousness that He transmits. We receive God's righteousness. Now, understand, God's provision of righteousness is universal. God's provision of righteousness is universal for all those who believe. It is a universal provision, not a universal result, because the bulk of humanity will reject it. But it is a universal provision for all who believe. This concept destroys multiculturalism, or at least the pluralism aspect that of multiculturalism that infests religious thought. All right. So this is not the Christian gospel for white people, and Buddhists have another gospel, or Muslims have another gospel, or African tribal villages and cultures have their own gospel, as it were. The lie that there are many paths to truth or many paths to glory is abhorrent to Scripture. And it should be unthinkable in your mindset. If you're part of our Scripture Memory Fellowship or part of our Sunday night Scripture Memory for Families, then not too long ago we had John 14:6, did we not? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. All right? Buddha won't get him there. Muhammad won't get him there. Confucius won't get him there. Any of the African witch doctor tribalism approaches won't get them there. It is a universal gospel. The provision is made for the descendants of Adam. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. And we have to be clear on this. I think in moving forward, it's already hated. By the time of our children's generation, it may even be illegal. It may even be legislated as, you know, hate speech and not, you know, that our approach, the exclusive message of the Word of God, is not a part of the world's philosophy as it comes to multiculturalism. So just be aware of that. Recognize that. And be ready for the day that it is made illegal, all right? And then you're going to have to choose who you're going to obey. Now, we see it here. We're going to see it again in chapter 4 repeatedly. Look at all those verses. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 11, verse 16, verse 22, verse 24. Anything that God says that many times ought to get our attention, right? I mean, if you think about it, you know, it's like if you've had children, you know what I'm talking about. It helps when you say it 4 times, 5 times, 6 times, over and over and over. So what do we see in chapter 4? It says in verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes. You see that there? Faith is not a work. Working is a law approach, trying to earn something, trying to merit something. Belief has no merit whatsoever, because the value of faith is in the object of what you're trusting. The one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. If you've worked for it, then it's a salary, it's a wage, you've earned it. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see that there? His faith is credited as righteousness. And we're going to spell that out more thoroughly when we get to chapter 5. But just see, without faith, nothing is going to get credited. He still died on the cross. He still accepted God's wrath. But until faith is exercised, nothing is credited, imputed, reckoned. See, this is an accounting term, which my wife loves because she was a CPA before I married her. All right? This is an accounting term. In order for this to be logizomai, in order for this to be logged, to be registered, to appear on that side of the balance statement, it's only going to happen through faith. Without faith, it's not imputed. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessings of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And it goes to quote Psalm 32 there. David understood this. This isn't a new gospel with the death of Christ on the cross. This was preached in the Old Testament. You understand? Verse 11. Here's a kind of a side trip that Paul's making the fact that Abraham was actually saved before he had the name Abraham. He was saved before he was circumcised. He was saved when, you could make the statement, he was saved as a Gentile, right? In one way of thinking. And yet, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And notice, when he did receive circumcision, it was the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So circumcision didn't save him. It was the sign, the external sign of the internal reality that had already taken place, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Not to them only, but to us as well, we see. Verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. That relationship of grace and faith is important. It comes up here, comes up in Ephesians 2. For by grace we are saved through faith. Okay. What's the difference with by grace and through faith? Here we have by faith in accordance with grace. These are important expressions. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, I can't change my genetics. You know, I'm Germanic as the day is long on both sides and then some. And I married a German girl, Germanic on both sides. The day is long. Our kids are hopelessly German, right? Just racially from heritage. Thankfully, you know, I'm seventh generation American, so by now, you know, other than a bratwurst here and there, I don't have a whole lot in common with old Germany. But the point being, I'm not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not racially Jewish, to my knowledge. I'm not racially Jewish. I had a strange email once with a Bolander from France who assured me that every Bolander in France is Jewish. And I said, well, I'm not remotely French, so thanks for emailing me. In any event, the sad thing is that the Franks and the Goths are all Germanic anyway, so that's another story. What I'm getting to is that by faith I become a descendant of Abraham, not one of his earthly descendants, but a spiritual descendant. That faith is the mechanism by which this lineage is made possible. And the fact that you and I in this room today are brethren because of faith in Christ. We are all descended from God the Father through faith in Christ. And that's an awesome thing, because if it wasn't for our salvation, frankly, a lot of us would have nothing to do with each other, as far as our backgrounds and our culture and so forth. What do we have in common? See. And so we can be very thankful for this. He's the father of us all, and on the basis of faith. That's why, if you ever notice, go back and read Genesis carefully, you're going to notice God gave Abraham two metaphors for his descendants. He said they'll be as numerous as the dust of the earth. That's an earthly reference. But then later on, he took them out and pointed them up to the heavens and said, if you can count the stars, so shall your descendants be. And I love the beauty of that imagery, because there's an earthly metaphor, there's a heavenly metaphor. And Abraham has earthly descendants, physical, biological descendants, Jewish, the Jewish race today. But then there are the spiritual, the heavenly descendants, that is those who through faith become children of God. And so it's a beautiful thing when you relate the Old Testament typology to the New Testament doctrine. All right, the last two uses then in Romans 4 come through verse 22 and verse 24. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. That's with reference to Abraham. And verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. What's more miraculous, that God can have a 90-year-old barren woman produce a baby, or that God can raise his son from the dead on the third day? Okay, it's the same faith in the same God, in the same power that is able to save. So God's provision of righteousness is universal for all who believe. Now, for those who do not believe, is he any less faithful? Of course not. Not even remotely. Not at all. Okay? Now, secondly, the universal offer and the universal provision for all who accept the offer is the ever-so wonder of whosoever. Is the ever-so wonder of whosoever. this word, I talk about my favorite Greek words in the Bible. Here's my favorite English word. And you got to go back to the King James to get it. Because the New American Standard took out all the whosoevers, right? They changed them all to whoever. I understand that. But to me, the Elizabethan English, whosoever, just comes alive. Whosoever. Whosoever will may come. That's one of the hymns in our hymnal. It's the whosoever. Okay? It's the recognition of why it is that we are proclaimed to go and proclaim the gospel to all creation. See? Because we don't know. This is where a lot of times folks get hung up because of election and predestination and so forth. And they get hung up on, well, not everyone's going to get saved. No. Not everyone is going to get saved. I think it's a minority that's going to be saved. Narrow is that gate. The hoi polloi, the vast majority, are going through the broad gate that leads to destruction. Many there are that go there too. And I understand that. But just because the response is going to be minimal does not change the nature of the fact that the offer, the invitation, is universal. And since you and I aren't provided the same foreknowledge God has, you and I can't just with a glance look at someone and say, oh, you're not elect. I'm not going to bother talking to you. Okay? And here's the glory of it. How many stories have you heard where people that accepted Christ, people that got saved listening to somebody else being preached to? In other words, just eavesdropping on a conversation or overhearing a conversation. Or being in a room where you weren't the main recipient of the message, but you heard it while it was going out. And it gave that person something to think about, and then they went later on to ask more questions. But the universal offer and the universal provision for all who accept the offer is the ever so wonder of whosoever. I love whosoever. I love the George Beverly Shea song. The wonder of it all. The wonder of it all. That God loves me. Okay? Isn't that awesome? All right. And when you have this many scriptures, John 1:12, John 3:15, 16, 18, 36, John 6:40, John 6:47, John 11:25 and 26, John 12:44 through 46, John 20:31, 1 John 5:1, 1 John 5:11 through 13. That's the passage my mother used when she led me to Christ in 1 John 5, September of 1973. Don't know the exact date. I believe it was a Saturday at the dining room table in September of 1973. And I can go back and find what Saturdays there were in that month, but there's no way to prove, you know, which Saturday. And it may not have been. My four-year-old memory, almost 5 years old, is that it was a Saturday in September of 1973. All right. Do you need to see these? Are you convinced? Well, let's look at them. All right. Let's look at them. Let's memorize them. Let's make them a feature of every waking thought. Right? John 1:12. And let's remind ourselves that as creatures of time, bound by time, as creatures of finite understanding, we don't know who will accept and who will reject the gospel. Only God does. But it is universal. John 1:12. Notice, this is with reference to Jesus Christ as the true light coming into the world, enlightens every man. So there is actually a revelation that has impact universally. But not everyone responds to it or embraces it. Some actually cringe from it because their deeds are evil and they hate the light. But nevertheless, the light shines on them. Now, the true light coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, there you go, as many as. This is the whosoever. Whosoever. What is the totality of the body of Christ? We don't know. Are there a billion members? 2 billion? We don't know. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But notice, even to those who believe in His name. So look at the second part of the verse and understand what is the definition of the first part of the verse. What does it mean to receive Christ? It means to believe in His name. Faith is the mechanism by which you receive Christ. Even to those who believe in His name. And as many as, whosoever, you understand, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. John 3. How many of these are Bible verses, scripture memory verses, right? Our first, whosoever, comes there in verse 15. Whosoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Whosoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Whosoever. So who does that limit that to? Who's eligible, right? Who's disqualified? The only requirement here is believing. The disqualifier is not believing. Whoever believes. It doesn't say whoever believes and is baptized, whoever believes and repents, whoever believes and confesses, whoever, you know, faith plus works, whoever believes and submits to Jesus as Lord of your life, okay? The Lordship salvation traditions are, they're bigger in California, I think, than they are in Texas, but they're around. You'll encounter somebody that says, well, if you don't make Christ Lord of, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. And if you don't submit to Him as Lord of your life, then you have the wrong kind of faith. You're not actually saved. They'll tell you that. And then they deny that they're adding anything to faith. All right. Whoever believes, there's no belief and, it's just belief. Verse 16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, there it is again, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. The language of whosoever. And I love this. Whosoever. Now, we can relax. The non-elect are not going to believe. We know that. And those who do believe are elect. We know that. God knows that. He's known that since before the foundation of the world. But this is strictly from, you know, the perspective we can identify with and recognize. Whosoever believes. Spurgeon loved this. Spurgeon preached countless sermons on whosoever. And he was a five-point Calvinist. It's kind of interesting. His fellow Calvinists wrote articles against him in the newspaper. All right. And to be fair, he tweaked him a little bit. He would stand up and he'd preach, and he'd preach the gospel, and he'd say, Lord, save all the elect. And then he'd say, and elect some more. All right. Technically, that's impossible because election took place before the foundation of the world. But you understand when he says elect some more, you understand what his heart was and what he was preaching about. Because we don't know. We have no idea. So we proclaim the gospel to whosoever, and whosoever believes has eternal life. What a provision. How simple is that? So whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. Now you understand that's the consequence. You're already on the perishing track. That little baby I held at the beginning of this hour, right? David understands this. All right? My sister had a baby yesterday. That baby's already dying. That baby's mortal. Humanly mortal. And you constantly feed and you constantly tend and you constantly nourish. But understand that it's a temporal life we have here in physical life. And worse than that, our soul needs to be redeemed. All right, because the perishing is the default. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. This is the greatest acquittal in the world. This is greater than, you know, the Casey Anthony thing last week. This is he who does not believe. Notice now. Has been judged already. That is a default position. That is your lost estate in Adam. You didn't do anything to earn or deserve that, by the way. You're dead by grace. Isn't that great? Because you're born in Adam. You are judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So whosoever believes, whosoever. It's the wonderful language of whosoever. Down to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's a fun verse, too, because it uses disobey as the contrast to believe. Notice that? He who believes, he who does not believe. And when you do not believe, you're actually disobeying. God would have for none to perish. God has commanded. You understand? The gospel call is not only an invitation, but it's His desire. And when you reject the gospel, you're actually in a state of disobedience, acting contrary to what God would have for you to do. But once again, it's he who believes. He who? Who is he? Right? Okay? He who? Who he? Teaching Hebrew class this morning, right? He is who is he? Whosoever. All right? Whosoever. And I've had times where I've given the gospel and I've thought, oh, this is it. This guy's primed. This guy's ready. This guy's just drooling. He's practically begging to be saved. And I give the gospel all excited, waiting to hear the response, waiting to pray with him, waiting to be all excited, and rejects it, doesn't care. What? And then I've had other times where I thought, well, that was a waste of time. That made no sense at all. I've literally given the gospel to someone who I thought rejected it. I was convinced they thought it was dumb. They never paid attention to it. And then years later, when it was a nurse that LaVonna McFerrin ran into at a nursing home, years later, and said, oh, do you go to Austin Bible Church? Is Pastor Bolander your pastor? He led me to Christ when we worked at the sheriff's department. Years later. And I thought, what? I didn't lead her to Christ. She didn't give it the time of day. And so we don't know. That's the best part. It's the whosoever, and God's in charge of all of that. And we may plant, we may water, but God gives the growth. And hopefully, maybe it's best that we don't see the growth, because that way we don't get full of ourselves or all, you know. That's why I love our website. I love the fact that it just sits there and we're clueless, right? And then, someone sends me a Facebook friend request and says, I've been listening to your MP3 files for the last 2 years now and just wanted to thank you for all the teaching and so forth. I had no idea. None, which is awesome. That gives Christ all the glory. And we have no idea. That's the ultimate. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I love that. So we have all these whosoever. There's more of them in chapter 6. Want to see those two? Chapter 6. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him, again, it's believing. Don't view the beholding as a separate requirement. That's a part of the light that shines and enlightens every man. That's a part of, I, if I be lifted up, I will draw men after myself. This is just the common grace of what happens prior to our salvation. You can't believe in nothing. You have to believe in what has been revealed, and that's what you behold in beholding the Son. And believing in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. You know, this is what I mentioned last week, too. If you have any Arminians or any Wesleyan, Methodist approach to salvation, they think they can lose their salvation, all right? They think they can somehow do something bad enough to throw it away, or even on a Catholic basis, which Doug found out on email. Understand, this is the will of my Father. Jesus Christ is commanded to hold on to you. Jesus Christ is commanded to raise you up on the last day. So, for you to lose your salvation means a whole lot more than you just being a really bad person and doing bad things. It means that Jesus Christ has to disobey God the Father and not raise you up on the last day. How's that going to happen? Jesus Christ has to obey the Father. This is the will of my Father. Likewise, in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. There it is. I realize a lot of these verses are saying the same thing over and over again. You think there's a reason for that? Are we supposed to catch on to this at some point? You recognize why it has to be this easy? I've had people tell me, that's too easy. Well, how hard do you want to make it? It has to be easy. And see, and it didn't take long, and I understood where they were getting with it. They wanted to show their devotion. They wanted to prove their worthiness. They wanted to be they wanted to be, you know, it was a life of legalism after they got saved, and they wanted to demonstrate that they were saved. They say, well, a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit, a good tree doesn't bear bad fruit, and they keep insisting that if I don't prove my salvation, then maybe I wasn't really saved in the first place. And I say, well, how hard do you want to make it then? How high do you want to make that hurdle? Because the minute you want to add 10 requirements? You want to add 5 requirements? Even 1 requirement. The minute you add anything, you've just lifted that bar and you've just removed the opportunity for whosoever. Think about it. The harder you make it to get saved, then whosoever is ridiculous, because it's only going to be a tiny fraction of people that can accomplish that Herculean task you just created. And as you make it a little easier and a little easier, then more and more people are able, eligible. If you make it medium hard, then you'll have a medium eligibility for folks that can probably handle your works-based salvation. But to get to the point of whosoever, what do you got to do? To get to the point of whosoever where anybody can, not that everybody will, but anyone can, what do you got to do? You got to bring it down to not only easy, but the work's already done. Okay? Which is easier than easy. Because Christ did the work. And we accept what He did on our behalf. And anyone can. Whosoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you. There it is in verse 47. Over to John chapter 11. Verses 25 and 26. And whosoever, by the way, is there an age attached to whosoever? No. There's no age attached to whosoever. Now, I think clearly they've got to be at least old enough to comprehend information. Faith is not just belief in nothing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You place your confidence in something that you are convinced of. So, a little baby born in May isn't going to understand that. But at some point within the... We talk about the age of accountability at different ages for different capacities. All right. I've known some folks with kind of a diminished intellectual capacity. There's different terms for it these days. We used to call them, we had other terms for them 30 years ago. Okay. But think about how gracious God is. And think about maybe the age of accountability is 15, 20, 30. Maybe there's because of the developmental disability. All right. But I love the fact that even a childlike faith is valid. Not only is it valid, Jesus told Peter it's actually mandatory. You must become like this child and be converted. All right. Chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. You know, it's interesting. Here's the Lord. Now, Martha's already saved, but He has this chance to reinforce this. Her brother's passed away. That's why funerals are great venues for giving the gospel. Because you have people that are grieving. You have people that are contemplating eternity. And even people with teaching are still possibly vulnerable to despair and losing their faith. And so you get to reinforce things and celebrate. And so Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." That was the Jewish hope, that on Judgment Day, you know, the righteous would rise again. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies." This is glorious. Even if you have a physical death, you have a promised resurrection with your eternal life. "And everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die." Spiritually speaking, even if your body goes in the grave, your soul never dies. You understand that? Your spirit made alive never dies. So both statements are true in verse 25 and 26. Talking about physical life, talking about your spiritual life. "Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord." She said to Him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed. You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." There is Old Testament salvation right there. She was saved by grace through faith in the promised one coming into the world. The promised one, the coming Messiah. Whosoever believes. Chapter 12, verses 44 through 46. Whosoever. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Remember when I said, you know, you can make technical statements and sometimes get in trouble? And Jesus is making a technical statement here. He says, you know, technically, when you're believing in me, what you're really believing in is the one who sent me. You're believing in God the Father. Because it's the Father who sent the Son. It's the Father who's in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We do place our faith in Christ, but in so doing, we're believing the promise of the Father, the one who was satisfied by the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. So Jesus says, oh, technically, this is who you're believing in. All right, so when I make my technical statements, I relax a little bit because Jesus did the same thing. But whosoever, you see it there again? Everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Where are you until you believe in him? You're in darkness. You're walking after the god of this age. You're walking according to the sons of disobedience. You're the walking dead at that point. You understand? And finally, John 20 and verse 31. John 20 and verse 31. Statement that Zane Hodges liked to make. Zane Hodges, another guy that would make statements and say things technically, and he was technically right, but a lot of people get upset with him. And I'm thankful that he's actually in heaven. So I didn't see a lot of the criticism against him. These have been written. There were many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see this? This is actually the purpose clause for why the Gospel of John was written. The Gospel of John was written decades after we already had three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John was written specifically to record seven miracles. Or eight when you include the resurrection. Eight signs recorded in the Gospel of John. Recorded so that the reader of the Gospel of John, please understand this, these have been written so that you, who's the you there? The you is the reader of the Gospel of John. The you is not the disciples listening to Jesus speaking. The you is the reader reading what John is writing. Decades after the events took place. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now there are 66 books in our Bible. This is the only one whereby the Holy Spirit inspires the statement that reading this book can provide for you the information to believe in Christ unto eternal life. Now, can you get saved reading other books? Sure. I think you can get saved reading Genesis, or you can get saved reading Isaiah. Well, you can get saved reading the Scriptures. But this is the only book of the 66 that has a purpose clause declaring that an unbeliever can read this gospel and have the information provided by which to place their faith in Christ. And that is extraordinary. And that whosoever believes, what's the consequence of believing? You may have life in his name, the fruit of believing. Whosoever will may come. Finally then, 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know we love the children of God. It goes on to some other development on that. Go down to verse 11. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. And it's eternal. We'll come back to this. In fact, Wednesday night we'll have a question and answer time. Because someone might say, well, what if I believe and then I stop believing? What if I decide later on that I don't believe anymore? Okay? Well, I'll answer that for you Wednesday. I won't answer it right now. Like, chew on it between now and then. And then on Wednesday night's answer, you probably able to answer it yourself. But in case you're not, come back Wednesday night in our question and answer time, and I'll be glad to entertain that question. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. Thank you for the whosoever. Father, and thank you that that in the grace of your plan, I was selected to be one of the whosoevers, Father, and I just rejoice. Thank you, Father. Nothing I did to earn it, nothing I did to deserve it, but your Son paid the price, and Father, I'm gladly a part of that plan. Father, I pray that each one of us would recognize that we are ministers of reconciliation to take this message to this lost and dying world. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see that the fields are white for the harvest. Give us an eagerness. If we don't have it now, give it to us today and help us to foster a greater eagerness tomorrow, an earnestness to recognize that Father, there's a message to communicate, and we're the ones you've selected to do it. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we do follow the example.